Well, friends, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 7 together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And let's hear what the Apostle Paul shares with his young son in the faith, Timothy. Let's hear the word of God. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, friends, you know we've been speaking about the theme of prayer over these last few Sunday evenings. And before we consider the topic beyond platitudes, praying for leaders, unbelievers, and enemies, I wanted to share something that our sister Catherine Prowse gave to me last Monday at our prayer luncheon, Monday week ago, actually. And I'm not sure how Catherine got a hold of it, but I want to share it with you anyway, and I'll try not to give any theological commentary. It's entitled A Flying Kitten. I recently read a true story, this is what Catherine received, about the pastor of a church in Kansas. He had a kitten that climbed up a tree in his backyard and then was afraid to come down. The pastor coaxed, offered warm milk, but the kitty wouldn't come down. The tree wasn't sturdy enough to climb, so the pastor decided that if he tied a rope to his car and drove away so that the tree bent down, he could then reach up and get the kitten. He did all this, checking his progress in the car frequently, figuring if he went just a little further, the tree would bend sufficiently for him to reach the kitten. But as he moved a little further forward, the rope broke. The tree went boing, and the kitten instantly sailed through the air and out of sight. The pastor felt terrible. He walked all over the neighborhood asking people if they'd seen a little kitten. No, nobody had seen a stray kitten. So he prayed, God, I just commit this kitten to your keeping, and he went about his business. A few days later, he was at the grocery store and met one of his church members. He happened to look into her shopping cart and was amazed to see cat food. Now, this woman hated cats, as everyone knew, so we asked her, why are you buying cat food when you hate cats so much? Pastor, she said, you'll never believe this, and told him of how her little girl had been begging her for a cat, but she kept refusing. Then a few days before, the child began begging again, Mommy, please let me have a cat. So Mom finally told her little girl, well, if God gives you a cat, I'll let you keep it. Can you see where this is heading? She told the pastor, I watched my child go out into the yard, get on her knees, and ask God for a cat. And really, Pastor, you won't believe this, but I saw it with my own eyes. Suddenly, a kitten came flying out of the blue sky with its paws outspread, meowing, and landed right in front of my daughter. The moral of the story as printed in the bottom of the note is, never underestimate the power of God. Or whoever said God doesn't have a sense of humor. Well, friends, I guess stranger things have happened, but I'm not praying for a cat. We've been looking over the subject of intercessory prayer for the last few weeks, and tonight we want to cover a category of intercessory prayer, that categories that are mandated to us in the New Testament. Yet much of the time we ignore these clear teachings, or worse, we turn our prayer requests for leaders and unbelievers and our enemies into pious platitudes that have little relevance or immediacy or life to them. You know what a platitude is? According to the dictionary, a platitude is a state of being dull or insipid, a banal or trite or stale comment. And friends, I'm afraid to say that much of our praying, at least much of the public praying I hear in other Presbyterian churches, and sometimes coming out of my own mouth, too much resembles that description. Lord, we pray, pour out your blessing on the Prime Minister. Well, okay, but why? And how specifically should God do that? Of course we want that. Oh God, we pray for unbelievers to come to a knowledge of you. And of course we should be praying for that, in order that people come to know Christ. But which believers? And how should they come to him? I think the Bible teaches us to go deeper with our intercession than these admittedly biblical, but rather vague and imprecise offerings we so often give to God. So I want to talk about these three categories tonight and reflect on them. How should we pray for the world? First, Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for the world by praying for its leaders and for all in authority. I urge you, says Paul, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, friends, at the outset, we need to say this praying is not confined to praying for Christian kings and rulers. Paul doesn't say that. He speaks of the need for us to pray for all in authority. And as incredible as it seems, that includes military dictators and atheistic rulers, as well as democratic governors and godly leaders. God's ability to use a heathen leader for his own purposes goes right back to the Old Testament. Remember when God chose Cyrus, the pagan king of the Persian Empire? In the book of Isaiah, God describes Cyrus in chapter 44 as my shepherd who will fulfill my purpose. And again in chapter 45, Cyrus is called God's anointed one, whose right hand I, God, have grasped. In spite of the warmth with which the prophet refers to Cyrus and the dignity accorded to him by God, Isaiah was not expecting Cyrus to convert to the Jewish faith at any moment. He is a pagan and yet summoned to do God's bidding, even though he does not yet know God. So how should we pray for world leaders? Praying for leaders requires a vision of the world, a sense of history, and an attention to detail. World vision comes by keeping ourselves informed and by deliberately avoiding mere parochialism in our prayer concern. It comes by reading the newspaper, by being aware of the world events happening around us, and behind the headlines, wrestling to understand the larger trends and cross currents that are affecting our world. And I think a sense of history will help us. It will stop us from expecting too much too quickly, as well as being alert to the suddenness with which events can sometimes unfold around the world. How stunning it was for me, and I'm sure for you if you remember it, back in 1989 and 90, when what seemed like almost overnight, we saw the transformation of Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union from a Marxist monolith into the complex puzzle it is today. Incredible. Who could have thought it possible even 20 years ago? Did you? I couldn't. So with humility and with reverence for the sovereign freedom of God, we must try to perceive the long-term purposes of God in history and be praying in accordance with His will. And friends, we need to pay attention to the details which prevent our prayers from being vague. Information on the countries of the world and their leaders is available, enabling us to pray for them by name, to have some understanding of the issues facing God's people and every nation on earth. Let me recommend a wonderful resource that I've found incredibly helpful. In fact, it was shared with me by a member of Knox Church, Operation World, put out by a WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. It takes you literally around the world, page by page. It's a cavalcade of information about every nation on earth, the social and political and religious factors at play there, and the state of the gospel and the church within the bounds of every nation. That's a great resource. Paul instructs us to pray for kings and all those in authority. And surely this means we don't just pray for political leaders of a country, but for those who wield enormous influence in the culture, for those in business, for those in society, for those who control and who are public and prominent in the media. I believe it's good to pray for people by name. Now, of course, we can't pray for everyone, but we should pray for obvious persons who spring to our minds. We should ask the Lord to lay particular names of people on our hearts. So when we pray for these leaders, what is it we pray for? Certainly not just for their general well-being and success. We pray for these leaders because of the effect they have on nations. So it's natural to pray for justice and peace and economic stability. That should be a part of our prayers. But do you notice the movement in 1 Timothy 2, the movement of Paul's own words? It leads us on to the spreading of the gospel as the supreme objective of our praying. God desires, says Paul, all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And ideally, this takes place in a godly and peaceful environment, in an atmosphere of peace. That's what we want for ourselves and for others. But it's good to remember that the gospel can also flourish under persecution. Indeed, as Tertullian said long ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But having said that, none of us would ever wish for persecution. Because so often when persecution comes, what's the result to the church? We see the closing of churches and congregations, restrictions against worship and witness, the obliteration of Christians by the millions, like we saw years ago in the Soviet Union and back in the 1980s in Cambodia. The long suppression of Christianity in places like China during the Cultural Revolution, and in some places even today. In places that are dominated by the Muslim faith, in some of those nations, like Indonesia or Iran. Paul says in verse 2 that our prayers for these leaders are made that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And the reason we pray for peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy societies is with a view to the spread of the gospel. Because countries that are in the midst of revolution, countries that are facing anarchy and unrest and corruption and religious nationalism, are not easy arenas in which to preach the gospel, even if some such circumstances do make some people turn to Christ. In circumstances of oppression and chaos, gathering believers together is restricted. Pastoral oversight can be difficult. The distribution of scripture can be limited. In some countries, there are bans on seeking conversions and on evangelistic preaching, because turning to the gospel of Christ from the religion that is so closely linked to that nation is like becoming a traitor to that country. Friends, that's what's happening right now in some parts of India, where, according to the latest Christianity Today, the leader of the Hindu nationalist RSS movement urged a group of Christian theologians and pastors. He said, quote, "Sever your links with foreign churches and the Vatican and stop mass conversions. Don't preach the gospel." But a godly and peaceful society, the kind of society Paul urges us to pray for around the world, endeavors to respect the views of others without restricting their freedom to disseminate what they believe. A godly and peaceful society enables dialogue to take place. It allows people to listen to others on the issues of life. And in an atmosphere like this, in a society that is peaceful and godly and not restricted, that's where sensitive evangelistic witness can flourish, where the gospel can be explained reasonably without the white-hot bigotry of anger. A godly and peaceable society is concerned about human rights, about justice, about the poor, and about the environment. God is concerned about those matters too. And so the Christian is able to demonstrate his or her faith and their convictions in tackling such issues. This then encourages us to pray more consistently and widely for those in authority. So friends, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the spread of the gospel, we need a new surge of prayer for the leaders of our world, especially in those places where the church is restricted or hindered in its growth. Secondly, the Bible teaches that we should pray for unbelievers. There is a passion in Paul's prayers about his own people, the Jews, and it challenges us in our prayers for the people who are near and dear to us, people in our families, people that we work with, the neighbors who live by us in our apartments and houses, those who have not yet come to know Christ. Listen to Paul. There's nothing detached or cool about his manner in Romans chapter 9. Listen to the passion with which he speaks. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And in chapter 10 he writes, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Just as Jesus looked out on the crowds of people and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, just as Paul looked out at his kinsmen with anguish because they were not saved, so surely, friends, we must look out at our relatives and our close friends with deep agony of heart if they are outside of Christ, it hurts deeply. Although they may be delightful people, kind and generous and welcoming people, yet they have resisted or rejected Christ. So it's natural for us to pray for their conversion. But usually, friends, this involves considerable perseverance and patience on our part. Because our relatives and our close friends, they know us so well. They know our weaknesses. They know our failures. They know where we have failed. And our very closeness to them makes witnessing to them about Christ more delicate and difficult. So we must pray even more earnestly. I think we should concentrate our prayers on a limited number of people so we can give adequate time to those who are nearest and dearest to us. This will often mean restricting it to family or close friends, but where it's possible, we should take on other specific people by name. Maybe it's those who are named to us by the missionaries in our congregation, or people involved in some other aspect of Christ's work. This will require information that enables our praying to be meaningful and loving and specific. There's one other category of praying that I'd like to mention tonight, and it's praying for our enemies. And maybe this is the most difficult of all. To pray for leaders who are far from us, even to pray for those around us that we love who don't know the Lord yet, but to pray for those who have hurt us, who've betrayed us, who've stabbed us in the back, how do we pray for them? In the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," these lines occur. "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." Yeah, there's truth in that. God does shield and comfort us in the face of our enemies, in the face of those who hurt us. We can retreat into God's loving arms. But I don't think Jesus would sing the hymn that way, in quite that same way. Because Jesus does not tell us to take it, our hurt, to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus tells us to take them to the Lord in prayer. That's an attack rather than a retreat. The charter to pray for our enemies comes from our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that's a radical kind of living. It takes a while to get our head around that kind of thinking. When I want revenge or justice or feel like hitting back when I've been hit, I am to love, says Jesus. I am to pray. And not just pray for myself, but for the enemy who is persecuting. That means praying for members of our family or for acquaintances we know who despise our faith and make cutting remarks to us on a regular basis. It means praying for that person at work or at school who's always getting at us for being so religious or so churchy, for that lecturer or teacher who constantly makes derogatory remarks about those Bible thumpers and those naive fundamentalists, for the groups and organizations around us that are actively anti-Christian, for oppressors in atheistic countries, for persecutors in prison camps. And why should we pray for them? Well, first of all, we pray for them because Jesus tells us to in his word, and his word is always good enough. But Jesus gives another reason in Matthew 5. Why should we pray for them? Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that we will manifest the fact that we are different from the world, that we are God's children. For Jesus says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on those who are just and those who are unjust. Are we similarly able to share our love with enemies as well as with our friends? To be happy that our enemies have had a good vacation rather than wishing upon them a disastrous one? Or that we've done well in a test, or that they've done well in a test instead of failing it? None of us finds that easy, but it becomes easier when you pray for them. I've changed the end of my sermon because of what happened to me this afternoon after church this morning. After church this morning, after I was able to shake hands with a number of people, I had a meeting with a couple in my office, and it was a woman who came to me who has been in Canada for 2 years with her friend, and they are from China. This dear woman had become a Christian through the witness of someone from New Zealand, and she had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And she flourished in a small Christian congregation. And then her job transferred her to a different province of that great land, a place where the government officials were not as tolerant of Christianity as they are in the cities. And this woman, who had to walk many miles to go to the nearest church, began praying with other believers in the village she was in, and they began to meet in her home, praying, a prayer meeting. And soon, she said, others came to faith, and there were more than 30 people who began to worship the Lord Jesus in that small town. And the authorities became suspicious. And they came to her and to all those in the church and said, what you're doing is not right. What you must do must stop. What you're doing must stop. And you are restricted to meet only once every month and for 30 minutes only. And no more. They tried to get a permit to make this an official church, but it was not forthcoming. And then this woman, she said, in her document that I read, which is being presented to Canada Immigration, then she said, we wanted to obey the authorities, but we wanted to worship Jesus more. So they gathered secretly in her home to pray to the Lord Jesus. Nothing illegal in the eyes of God. They were simply gathering to pray. But as a result of breaking that order from the police, she was arrested, she was beaten, she was put into jail, and her card of identity was taken away from her. And then after a week's time, released and said, don't you ever organize a Christian meeting in your home. This is against the rules. They thought they were some branch of Falun Gong, which is a non-Christian religion that is also being widely persecuted in parts of China. Well, this dear woman could not betray her Lord like that, and soon began meeting with others. Friends, to make a long story very short, this woman had to flee from China to come to Canada for her faith. But what I found remarkable, what I found moving, what I found overwhelming, what I found challenging to my faith, because I'm not sure I could do it, she was praying for those today with me in that prison who had beat her and told her to renounce her faith. And I wondered, frankly, whether I had the faith to be as bold as her. Is it any surprise that with servant leaders and evangelists like my sister, with whom I met this afternoon, that the church in China is exploding in growth? Is it any surprise that untold millions are coming to a living faith in Jesus because of people like that who pray for their enemies even when they are beaten? Makes my enemies sound rather tame by comparison, doesn't it? But friends, I want to ask you the question. How many enemies or persecutors in your life have made it to your prayer list? When did you last seek to pray for and to love those who laugh at your faith or ridicule you? When have we needed to pray and been able to pray like Stephen when he was being killed for his faith in the book of Acts? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Speaking of those who were throwing the rocks to kill him. It's only hearts flooded with the love of God that can pray like that. And I know how much I fail in that kind of praying. Perhaps you do too. But friends, I want to pray like that. I want to follow the example of the Apostle Stephen, the example of our Lord Jesus, who prayed for those who were nailing the very nails in his cross. I want to pray like my sister can from China, to have the grace to forgive and to love and to pray for my enemies and those who persecute us because of the gospel. So dearly beloved, we're called to pray. We pray for our leaders. We pray for unbelievers that we love and are close to. And we are to pray for our enemies. May God help us to do so with diligence and with perseverance and, yes, with joy. Let's pray to the Lord. Oh God, how remarkable is the way that you work in our lives. How remarkable, Lord, that on this day, when I would be preaching about praying for those who are persecuting us, that I would meet someone who is doing that in their life at this time. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us when we hear news on television, when we see those in great power and authority in our world, would you bring us to our knees and call us to pray? Lord, when we go visit our relatives and we visit with our neighbors and those around us who are so kind and loving to us, and yet, Lord, they don't know you, would you drive us to our knees and cause us to pray for them to know Christ? Lord, when we are persecuted, oh God, not like that dear sister was in China, but Lord, even persecuted in small ways by those who belittle us or make fun of us or renounce us or criticize us because of our faith, would you help us to fall on our knees and cause us to pray for them? Lord God, thank you for the teaching of your word. Help us to persevere. Help us to be diligent as we pray for those around us.